Let's just pray before we begin and ask God to bless our time together. Now, Father, as we come together again, we've enjoyed one another's company and fellowship. We've been refreshed with food and drink. Bring our minds into focus and concentration and allow us to be humble and submissive to God the Holy Spirit, that He would have the freedom to speak to us and work in us those things that are pleasing in Your sight, so that we can be brought into greater conformity to Your Savior and to Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and reflect Him to this crying world in which we live. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Just talking with a couple of people during the break, and I was making some comparisons of how I see ministry, and my attitude, my approach has changed a lot over the years, both because of my study in the Word and also because of experience in the real world. It's very easy for Bible study and ministry to become just sort of a theoretical thing. I'm not really into theoretical knowledge. What we want is practical, experiential. That's where the real power is. And the thing that amazes me is while we can become theoretical to the point where we have, you know, all the answers but none of the solutions, someone who may be a very simple person who just sees things as they are will go out and solve the problem. I kind of liken ministry to going to someone to train you to protect yourself. You go to someone because you want to learn. If I'm on the street and I get attacked, how can I defend myself? And there are really two extreme approaches. One guy you'll go to and he'll say, if you study with me for 10 years, you'll be a master. And some people like that approach, you know, all the esoteric knowledge and everything else. The guy that I would want to go to is the guy that would say, if you come to me today, you'll walk out of my classroom with something you can use. That's the kind of person that I would want to study under. Because that's the approach that gets, you know, where the rubber meets the road. It's what I need today. I don't need to know how to protect myself in 10 years if I get attacked today. I need something today. And it may be simple, and it may be to people that are, I mean, guys that can jump in the air and do 3 triple backflips and kick the wall or something like that. Now, that may be impressive, but really that's Hollywood. And one thing we don't need more of is Hollywood Christianity. What we need is the simple, real, down-to-earth, but it works. Sort of along that line is my approach to the way that I've been led and taught, going all the way back to the guy that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler. He gave me a really good foundation in the Word, and then as I went off to Bible college, I came under Pastor John Miller at Westside Bible Church in Glendale, Arizona. And these two men, along with many others, had a tremendous impact in my life. And I really loved when I got under John Miller's ministry because he would take us to the Word. He would analyze what was being said. He was far more analytical and you know, dealt a lot more with the original language than I do, simply because I think it's a waste of time. You don't speak Greek and Hebrew. You speak English. I've heard so many people say, well, I can't teach the Bible because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. And I say, well, God speaks English. Why don't you just use English? You know, it almost becomes this esoteric thing. But when I got under John, he would take us through the text for a while, and then he would say, now we're going to stop and we're going to look at this teaching or this doctrine. And I kind of relate that to other training that I had while we were in Australia. We had a guy who trained us in, we went through a course in outback desert survival. In other words, if you get lost in the outback of Australia, you're in one of the most remote places on the face of the planet. So how do you get out of there? And he taught us to navigate. And navigation is one of the real important skills. And of course, when we went on our course, which was 6 days, a 6-day navigation and survival exercise across the Australian outback, I called our instructor, Bob Cooper, and I said, should I take my compass along? I mean, you would naturally think you never go anywhere without your map and compass. And he said, why would you need it? He said, I've taught you to navigate. Why would you need a compass? His idea was most people who get lost don't have their compass in their back pocket. If you're going to get lost, you better be able to orient yourself to the world around you. And there's a multitude of factors. Sun, moon, stars, landscape, prevailing winds. If you know anything about prevailing winds, most places where the wind blows, the winds are prevailing. Plant life, all of these things. And he had given us instruction in that. So it's kind of like we're on a journey through a book, and this book is Philemon. And as we're going through this journey, we're looking at some of the high points. We're orienting ourselves. But we're also having to stop along the way and look at some of the more minute things. And that was what John Miller would call, we're going to study the doctrine of. In other words, we see this thing in this journey that we're taking through this book. Let's stop and ponder and expand it a little bit so that we understand it a little better. I found that in my personal life, in my spiritual life, it not only taught me to think categorically so that then when I went to Scripture, I had whole categories of information that I could bring to bear as I was looking at different passages. Oh, well, this relates to the doctrine of soteriology, or this relates to the doctrine of bibliology, or whatever. I already had some facts and figures, some ammunition or information in my mind, but it also just made the book, the study of the book, more interesting. So Paul here is talking about his prayers for Philemon, and we haven't even yet gotten to what he's praying for. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want to talk about the importance of prayer and the importance of effective prayer. Effective prayer, and the difference between prayer and effective prayer is the difference between shooting a gun and hitting your target. Anyone can fire a gun. You know the old pray and spray principle, you get down in your foxhole and you just stick it up over the edge and you just spray. Anyone can fire a lot of ammunition, but it's far better to fire one round and hit to be accurate. I think a lot of our prayers miss the target. And a lot of times they miss the target because we don't really even understand what we're praying for. How many times have I had people come to me who are in a situation and they say, I pray and I pray and I pray, and nothing seems to happen. And oftentimes my first question is, what are you praying for? And it's like it just stumps them. Well, I don't know really what I'm praying for. I'm just praying. Well, how would you know if it's being answered or not? What are you asking for? Are you specific in your prayer? So let's just stop and smell the roses as we go along the way, and let's consider this marvelous opportunity and exercise that's been given to us called effective prayer. First of all, and some of these things I've already mentioned because as I'm teaching along, I'm already thinking about where we're going, and I tend to draw things in from that. But just as a point-by-point principle, you might just jot down as a first point, Mark 1:35, prayer is, as we read through the Gospels, the most evident spiritual exercise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We constantly find him praying. We constantly find him out on the hillside, finding a place of solitude, so much so that as we saw in our last session, the disciples came to him and they wanted in on this secret. Teach us to pray. They were impressed with his prayer life. Secondly, Paul builds his epistles around his prayers. Paul builds his epistles around his prayers. If you look at the book of Ephesians, you have his prayer for enlightenment in Ephesians 1:15 to 23, and then his prayer for enablement in Ephesians 3:14 to 21. In the first section of the book, he's giving them instruction. He prays that they will understand the instruction. In the second part of the book, he is teaching them how to live their lives, how to walk, how to wage warfare in the spiritual life. He prays for their enablement. Another question that came up along this line during the break is, when I sin and I go to the Lord and I correct that sin or I confess that sin, essentially, how do we really do this effectively? One of the things we fail to consider, and by the way, I am not I am not inclined toward the old idea of being in or out of fellowship. That's not biblical terminology. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find the phrase in fellowship or out of fellowship. And my thinking for many years was that I'm in fellowship, and then the minute I sin, I'm out of fellowship. So now I'm over here, and then I confess, and I'm back in, and then I sin, and I'm back out. And it's like my life was just this, you know, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. Pretty soon you don't know where you are. Spiritual life is a relationship. A relationship involves fellowship. 1 John is written as the textbook, I believe, on fellowship. There are 5 or 6 tests through the book of 1 John. By this we know that we know him. Unfortunately, too many pastors take that as a test of salvation, which is in contradiction to the whole theme of the book, which is, these things we are writing to you, fellow believers, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. The whole thrust of the book is fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And I think for too many years, many of us focused on 1 John 1:9, and we forgot 1 John 1:7. Fellowship is participation. It's involvement. It's a relationship. So, using my wife and my relationship as an example, if I do something that hinders our relationship, that doesn't mean we're divorced. It simply means that our fellowship, our agreement, our joint participation is hindered. And therefore, what I need to do is deal with the problem, the wedge, if you will, whatever it is that's causing that disruption of fellowship. We're still moving along together. We're still raising kids. We're still, you know, running the home. We're still involved in the ministry, but there's something wrong here. When that happens between a believer and God, then the prayer of confession is not just, Father, I've sinned and thanks for forgiving me and now I'll go my way. It is a prayer requesting from him to deal with that problem which keeps cropping up in my life, because you can see in the scripture what you need to do. You want an example? Be holy, for I am holy. There you go. That's all you got to do. Just be holy, for I am holy. Okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be holy. Well, you're going to fail. You know, let him that stole steal no more. Well, I'm a thief. Okay, I'm going to quit stealing. Anything you do in your own energy is only going to create another problem. You ever see an alcoholic? He's got an addiction. His addiction is to alcohol, so he wants to solve his problem. So what does he do? Most common solution. Joins AA. Now AA is his addiction. He hasn't solved his problem. He just transferred his addiction. Or he finds some hobby and his hobby becomes his addiction. Anytime you and I solve any problem in our spiritual life in the energy of our own strength, we haven't solved the problem. We have only masked the source of the problem, which is our own sinfulness. So I see confession not as, Father, I've sinned, I did this, I shouldn't have done it, but Father, I am crying out to you, this is an area of my life. This is a tendency of my life that I cannot conquer. I cannot overcome this. I am totally helpless, and therefore I am crying out to you who have a desire to remake me and remold me in the character of Jesus Christ by the power of your word, which shows me the right path to go, and by the power of your indwelling spirit who gives me the strength to be able to go. Here's my enlightenment from the word. Here's my enablement from the spirit. Now by your grace, help me to cooperate as you lead me along in this path. It's so different, and it's transforming. Because now it is God entering into our life and changing the person that we are into the person that he wants us to be. And so Paul's prayers abound in his epistles. Third, in Paul's prayers for Philemon that we're looking here in verses 4 through 6, and I've stated this already, but he is thanking God for what he has already seen in Philemon, but praying to God for something he wants to see. His prayers for Philemon have personal transformation. Yes, he's asking as a friend. Yes, he's asking for Onesimus. But ultimately, he is asking for the sake of Philemon. It is to Philemon's advantage that he respond to the request of the Apostle Paul. So Paul's prayer for Philemon includes both thanksgiving as well as anticipation. He is hoping for something greater. He is hoping there will be that excel still more attitude. Fourth, what we need today is not just more prayer on the part of God's people, but more effective prayer. Effective praying is what we used to call prevailing prayer or powerful prayer. Paul says that he wants Philemon's fellowship to become more effective. How does he put it? If you notice in verse 6, that the purpose of his prayer, the sharing or the fellowship of your faith, may become effective. The idea is that it will become something it's not at this point. The word effective is the word we get energy from, that it might be energized. I'm praying that your fellowship might be energized. Does that mean that there's no dynamic in it, that there's no power in it? No, it simply means that Paul is now aiming at a higher thing. He's reached the goalposts that were set. It's time to change the goalposts. Constantly pressing on, constantly aiming higher. That's what makes the spiritual life exciting. That's what makes it an adventure. It's a journey. We don't just circle around in a circle coming by the same old landscape and landmarks or mileposts day after day. We are constantly moving into new realms of spiritual experience. And when we realize that those new realms of experience are fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ to a greater degree. I'm sure you all know the greatest promise that is given in the New Testament. Anybody know what it is? To me, there is no promise that can even compare. Well, that's a good one. That's a good one. I think it, that's a good one. That's a good one. I like that one too. That's a great one. Just turn with me for a minute in the Gospel of John. I consider this incomparable. I don't think there is anything that compares. Now, maybe that's just my personal opinion, and you may not like it, but it's my opinion, and I'm sticking to it. John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that's not going to be a person who's doing it in their own strength. That's going to be a person who is living dependently, a person who takes every step dependent on the power of God. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ made a literal promise that if you and I will take his commands and obey them in the power of the Spirit, he is going to reveal himself to us? Have you ever had Jesus Christ reveal himself to you? I don't mean coming out of your closet at midnight. I saw Jesus in my closet last night. Talking about a personal manifestation. A way in which he reveals his presence and his power to you that sometimes is so real you just go, wow. By the way, these kind of experiences, you ever heard Christians trying to explain such an experience to you? Oh, I had this experience with the Lord. And it was, they might as well be trying to describe to you a dream they had. Some things can't be explained. Don't try. Some things are not for public consumption. I'm certainly not going to stand here and describe to you, though I love my wife and I tell you that she is the most loving, gracious person that I've ever known, I'm not going to try to describe to you the intimacy that we share together. That would be crude, unfit. Why would I try to describe to you something that I've experienced or something that's happened in my relationship with Jesus Christ? I think there's a reason why he promises to those who overcome that he'll give them a name that only He and they know. There are certain things in the spiritual life that are personal and private and intimate, and I believe this is one of them. Drop down to verse 23, where He says, if anyone loves Me, in fact, Judas, not Iscariot, says to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? He's not grasping this. And Jesus says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. By the way, notice the motivation leads to the action. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Generally, we get to the upper room discourse, and we focus in on John 15, where He's saying, abide in Me, and I in you. But what does that phrase, I in you, mean? Well, He's already defined it back there in chapter 14. If you abide in Me, that is, maintain consistent fellowship with Me, I will manifest Myself as one living with you. And it doesn't happen all the time, and it's not something that is a perpetual experience, though I wish it was. But isn't it amazing sometimes when you're going through those dark and difficult hours, and it's as tangible as if He was right there beside you, speaking in your ear, saying, I'm with you. It's going to be okay. You can be heartbroken, you can be devastated, and yet still, that still small voice. I have been at times in my life when, were it not for the conviction of His presence, I'd have given up. I would not be here today. When the whole world turns against you, when it seems that even your friends have forsaken you, when you are all alone, and you stand there and you hear this voice saying, what did Jesus say? All men will forsake Me, all of you are going to flee, but I am not alone, My Father is with Me. To experience something like that is something that you carry with you. And it can't really be described. And I'm off target, so let's get back to our points. What we need today is more effective prayer. James 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah is an example of effective prayer, or prayer that becomes effective. Paul's praying that Philemon's fellowship will become effective. You can imagine Philemon reading this and saying, well, wait a minute, isn't it effective already? Isn't it energized? Isn't it operational already? Yeah. But excel still more. That's the thought. Point five. There are certain elements of effective prayer, certain ingredients, if you will, of effective prayer, all of them related to faith. I don't know how, these notes are all going to be on the website, so I don't know how much of this we need to really run through. We have to pray believing. Jesus made a promise, by the way, Matthew 21:22, whatsoever you pray believing, you will receive. Blanket statement. Unconditional. Do you believe it? I believe it, absolutely. But remember that faith is not just a belief that something's going to happen. Faith has to have an object, doesn't it? It's only genuine faith when it has the genuine object, and therefore faith is faith in Him and His Word. So, obviously, praying in faith means that we pray according to His promises. 1 John 5:14-15 blew me away the first time I ever saw it. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in the request that we make, we know that we have the request that we've made of Him. Whew, man, talk about effective prayer. That's a bombshell. To pray according to the Word of God. By the way, the more effective your prayers become, the less you'll pray for yourself. We spend way too much time praying for ourselves. The most outstanding feature of the model prayer that Jesus gave His disciples is that there is no personal pronoun. Nowhere in that prayer is it I, me, or mine. It is all our and we. It is a prayer that I pray for all of us. And that really opens the door to a lot of areas of our spiritual life. We have to pray according to God's will. We have to pray according to the model that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6. We have to pray with an understanding of God's chain of command. You remember in John 16, 23 and 24, whatever you ask the Father in my name. There's an understanding of protocol. There's an understanding of proper authority. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think we need to get neurotic about this. I've known Christians that if someone says, during the course of their prayer, they say, they make a request of the Lord Jesus or something, they almost shatter. I know Christians who say we ought not to pray to Jesus. Paul does. And I can show you the text where Paul says, I pray to the Lord Jesus. Should we ever pray to the Holy Spirit? I mean, who do we pray to? We've got three options, A, B, and C. My conviction is that the normal protocol of prayer is that we address our prayer to the Father simply because in the Godhead, He is established as the authority. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. Is it wrong to pray to Jesus? No, just make sure when you pray to Jesus, you pray to Him about the things that pertain to Him. There are certain ministries the Lord Jesus fulfills in our life. Pray to Him about those things. Give Him thanks for the things He has done. It always irks me a little bit when I hear people say, Heavenly Father, I thank You for dying on the cross for me. I mean, to me, that just kind of betrays either ignorance or carelessness. But to thank the Lord Jesus for the sacrifice that He made in my behalf on the cross, I think is entirely proper. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our comforter, our guide. The Upper Room Discourse is filled with the ministries that the Holy Spirit is to fulfill in our lives. When you need illumination, why not pray to the one who illumines? It makes sense to me. That's His role. So the more we understand the roles of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, the more we're able to engage in prayer and enter into fellowship in what they're doing. It's not a hard, fast rule. I'm just throwing out. I mean, you came to the conference I'm teaching, so you get what I think. I don't know what else to say. As a final ingredient of effective prayer, and I think an important one, we need to pray with persistence. Matthew 7, Luke 11, Luke 18, we've already looked at these passages. We give up too easily. The most dynamic prayers in my life are prayers I prayed years ago that are only being fulfilled now. I see God's answer, I stand amazed. Because when things happen, I remember. It's almost as if the Spirit of God is saying, by the way, remember when you asked this way back here? This is it. I mean, every day I wake up in Prescott Valley, Arizona. I look up to a mountaintop where I hunted 30-some years ago. And I sat on that mountaintop knowing that I was leaving a place I loved, Arizona, going to a place that I didn't want to go, Arkansas. And God took me there for 20 years of study and teaching. And I, at the end of this deer hunting trip that we were on, I sat on this point on a mountain and I looked down over this beautiful valley and I just tried to etch the mountains and the scenery into my mind. And I said, Lord, I don't want to leave this place. But I'm going because You've called me to go and I know it's Your will and that's fine. But if You ever see fit one day, would You bring me back here? We did, 30-some years later. The miracle of how He did it all is astounding to me. A prayer that was prayed that God received as an effective prayer, and He answered it 30 years later. And I had that thought in my mind through all those 30 years. It's a simple thing, but it means a lot to me. Every day I wake up and I look out at Arizona, I go, finally home. And it'll probably be a year or two and He'll move me someplace else. Who knows? God loves to frustrate me because He wants to remind me, you're not in charge, I am. The number one rule of spiritual growth is there is a God and you're not Him. A sixth point, the fact that we don't pray costs us much blessing. You and I probably lose more blessing in our lives through lack of prayer than anything else. Lack of effective prayer. Again, we may pray a lot for ourselves, but do we really pray for others? It took God 30 years to answer a prayer that I was praying for myself, in a sense. But prayers I prayed for other people, he was answering by taking me to Arkansas. So what's more important? James 4, verses 2 and 3, you have not because you ask not. You ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may indulge it, squander it on your own desires. And lastly, point 7, one of the chief components of effective prayer. I think I mentioned this earlier, but here it is. One of the chief components of effective prayer is that we pray for others. Do like the authors of Scripture and forget yourself. And you will find that things will take care of themselves. Pray for the needs of other people. Become absorbed with the sufferings of other people. And as you're preoccupied and praying for the prayer for the needs and the hurts of other people, you will find God meeting your needs in His own time, in His own way. So pray for other people. Very important component of effective prayer. Matthew 6, 9 to 15 and James 5, 16. Pray for one another. How many times does Paul say in his epistles, brethren, pray for us? Pray for us. By the way, if you've ever noticed in Ephesians 6, as Paul builds all the way through the epistle, his argument for the unity of the body, and the fact that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ, and the amazing thing that God is fulfilling, which has been a mystery from the beginning of time. And then he gets into the spiritual warfare aspect of putting on the full armor of God. And we go through and we list the components of the armor of God, and then we skip Ephesians 6:18, which is praying always in all things. And then he says, pray for us. So prayer cannot be overemphasized as far as its importance in our spiritual life. Pray effectively. Paul is praying for Philemon. He is praying for greater things. Now, there's another little parable that comes into play here, and we need not turn to it, but think about it for a minute. You have it in Matthew 13, 31 and 32, Mark 4, 30 and 32, 30 to 32, Luke 13, 18 to 19, it's the parable of the mustard seed. You all remember the parable of the mustard seed. If you and I had faith as a mustard seed, we would change history. Does that explain a little bit about what Jesus said when he asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? If faith as a mustard seed has the power to transform lives and the power to change history, how much faith are we really exercising? I mean, that's just the faith of a mustard seed. And what was the story? Jesus said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of heaven? Two aspects in relation to the mustard seed. One is an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. One is an illustration of the power of effective prayer. I think they're closely related, intimately related. So he says, to what shall we liken the kingdom of heaven? It is like a mustard seed, which is what? The least. Obviously, there are seeds that are smaller, but the reason Jesus called it the least is because in the writings of the rabbis at the time, the mustard seed was always used as one of the smallest units. He was speaking in terms that people understood. And so he said, the mustard seed is the least of all seeds, yet if a man takes it and plants it in his field, what does it become? It becomes not really a tree, but a shrub. The mustard seed in that part of the world sometimes would reach heights of 8 to 10 feet. And then what happened? The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. We get into all kinds of really weird, intricate interpretations about what is the mustard seed and who are the birds and what are they doing in the branches and so on and so forth. Again, sort of destroying the whole thrust of parabolic teaching, which is there's a point to be made. And the point to be made is that however small that may seem, what it becomes, here's the key, here's the picture of growth. However small you may have started, what can you become? What can the kingdom of heaven become in your life? What can prayer do in your life? Are you happy to be a mustard seed in God's hand? Let Him plant you. Let Him put you where He wants you to be. Grow under His care and nurture. And guess what will happen? You're going to have a lot of company. The birds are going to come. I know that birds are used in the parable of the sower as the agents of the devil. I don't think we have to carry that meaning over into this passage. The fact of the matter is that in the Middle East at that time, it was a known fact that the birds tended to flock to mustard trees or the mustard shrub. Again, he was simply speaking of a known fact among the people. What is the whole purpose of a parable? A parabole is to lay down beside one truth or one known fact, another truth or another fact that may not be known. You take people from what they know, what is common in their experience, and you use what is common in their experience to launch them into an area that they had never entered into before. The whole object of teaching is taking people from what they know to what they don't know, to move the envelope, if you will, to expand the envelope of their understanding of the dealings of God. And so the mustard tree becomes, or the mustard shrub becomes, a very important illustration of what God does in the spiritual life. It's an illustration of what I pointed out a few moments ago in our previous class, the much more. Turn with me to a couple of passages. Turn with me to, let me just see where I am here. Turn with me to Matthew. By the way, that baby doesn't bother me at all. I'm used to pigs, chickens, cows, donkeys, village idiots, madmen, demon-possessed people, and everything else. Look at Matthew 6, verse 30. Again, Jesus teaching, using the common things of life. By the way, as I look at the parables, and one of the reasons I love the parables so much is they tell us something. All of life is a book. Let your eyes be open to the things going on around you, and as God teaches you from the Scripture, you will also learn to interpret life. The book of life and the book of Scripture work together. They're both telling a story. In everything that happens, the one is proving and confirming the other. And so Jesus talks about the flowers and the birds and so on and so forth. He's illustrating things that they know. Why are you worried? Why are you anxious? Consider the lilies of the field, he says in verse 28. Consider the birds of the air. And then he comes down to verse 30 and he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more? See that much more? Oh, we know this is the a fortiori principle, right? So we get off into a system of philosophy and we never even get around to applying the truth of what it's actually saying. If God cares for a sparrow, you think He doesn't care for you? Do you think those 25 Navy SEALs that just died today, you think God was distracted by taking care of something else? As their families are brokenhearted and grieving, do you think that's all somehow an accident? If even a sparrow falls to the ground and God's eye is on that sparrow, do you actually think that He could overlook the height of His creation, a human being who is made in the image of God? We begin to wake up to the reality and the intensity and the practicality of God's care for each and every one of us. Jesus introduces this thought in this passage, and then if you move on to Matthew 7 and verse 11, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, your kid asks you for a cookie. Jesus said, what are you going to do? You're going to take a scorpion in your hand and hand it to him? That would be a devilish, demonic thing to do. Probably the kind of thing I'd think of. I know what I'll do. I'll slip him a scorpion. See if he's tough enough to handle that. Kind of fiendish, isn't it? If you, being evil, and he takes for granted the evil of each and every one of us, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? I mean, can you even plot the much more? I mean, this is more than light years. We're not talking about the distance between the earth and the sun. We're talking about the vastness of the universe, beyond, above and beyond. How much more? Paul tries to magnify this, I think, in Ephesians chapter 3 when he's talking about the love of Christ. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth. He is able to do above and beyond and exceeding and surpassing everything we can think or ask. How far can you stretch your mind? Stretch it so, as far as you can. It's much more. You know, when you start living in the conviction and the reality of that, you become pretty reckless. You can become careless. Carefully careless. Careful that you're walking in the light. Careful that you're walking in the Spirit. Careful that you are fulfilling His plan and purpose for your life. You can become pretty audacious when a God like that holds you in His hand and cares for you that much. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Look on to Matthew 10, verse 25. Start in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? I mean, if they could look at a holy man and find him guilty, isn't it going to be much easier for them to look at me and find fault? Hey, I'm easy to attack. I've had a lot of experience at it. I went through years of being under attack. I know what it's like. I know how easy it is to find fault. And I remember times when I would try to justify myself and I would try to say, you don't understand. You've got it all wrong. You've got the story wrong. And I finally realized, I took a leaf out of my brother's notebook. He said, I'm not really as bad as you think I am. I'm a hell of a lot worse. And then I remembered a thing that my dad taught me as a little boy. Here's to you as good as you are, and here's to me as bad as I am, but as good as you are and as bad as I am, I'm as good as you are, as bad as I am. And after a while, you begin to say, you know, hurl the hostility. It's all right. Because my dad used to do a funny thing. As I've told you, he was very strict. I love my dad. He was always my hero. I grew up my whole life as a kid with one hero. That was my dad. I looked at him and I said, I want to be a man like him. And as time went on, I've changed a few of the things. But he would discipline us severely. And one time he said, you know, I know that there were times I disciplined you kids when you didn't deserve it. And I thought, oh, a confession's coming. We're going to hear regret, remorse. No, he just said, that was just for the times I didn't catch you when you did something wrong. So after a while, you kind of think, hey, what I'm being accused of is not right. But then after all, they don't know about this and this and this and this. So it's all part of it. If the world could find the only holy, innocent man that ever walked this planet guilty. By the way, they ran him through six trials and could only find him innocent, and they still declared him guilty. I mean, twisted as that and worthy of crucifixion. This is what Jesus is saying. If they accuse me of being the prince of demons, what do you think they're going to do with you? If you end up under persecution, if you end up with friends that forsake you, if you end up with people who are piling accusations on you, it's not a hard stretch to figure out how that could happen. Look at what they did with Christ. What does he tell us in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12? If the world persecutes you, rejoice and leap for joy, for so they persecuted the prophets. Do you think Isaiah and Jeremiah were perfect? Do you think that the prophets were sinless? Of course not. And the people of their generation looked at them and saw them as almost worthless. We praise the name of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and we honor these men. In their own generation, they were despised. Nobody had any use for them. They stood alone. When it came time for Elijah to go and stay with the widow of Zarephath, what was Obadiah doing? He was taking care of prophets 100 at a time in various caves. There were lots of prophets in the land. There were lots of voices in the land. And they all hung together. And where was he? By himself. Why? Because he was the one God chose to carry the message. And therefore, along with the honor, had to come the shame. And that shame isolated and separated him from his own contemporaries. That's part of the price we pay. I know these guys that are entering into ministry. You enter into ministry, you have a right motive, you have a desire to lift and encourage people, to bring people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and what happens? All you get is complaint, attack, accusation, hatred, malice, and you're going, what in the world am I doing this for? Well, it goes with the territory. It's part of the plan. If we're going to share with him in his work, we have to share with him in the burden and the pain and the affliction. Prepare yourself. And especially if you really want to go all the way. You want to be everything you can be for the Lord? Great. You better get a thick hide, because it's going to be a rough ride. And people are going to find things. First of all, they'll attack you about everything that they should attack you about, because you're wrong. That's where you got to learn to stop justifying yourself and say, I'm wrong. And then after you've said I'm wrong for about 10,000 times, you get tired of it and you just stand there and weather the storm. Then they start attacking you for things that are false. They impugn your motives. They slander your activities. They distort the things that you say and the things that you do. Rejoice and be glad. You have a little taste of Isaiah, Jeremiah. It hurts, it's painful, but it's the path that we have to walk. What is it doing? It is squeezing. It is just like Paul in his prayer. He is putting pressure on Philemon. Paul knew how hard this request was that you receive back this guy who openly and publicly shamed you before all of Rome. And Paul is, in a gracious way, putting pressure on him. But it's the pressure of God's plan and purpose and the pressure of God's grace to take this man like a lemon and squeeze a little more juice out of him for eternity. The first thing I said, my wife will confirm this, when I heard about the car wreck with Kurt and Sherry, and we love this couple. They have been friends of ours for many, many years, and we've cried out to God in the midst of their struggles for her health and everything else. And then I hear they just had a car wreck. She's paralyzed from the neck down. And I'm going, my God, how much more can this couple stand? And I turned to my wife and I was on the verge of just breaking down and crying. And I said, God must love this couple. This couple must be so valuable for what he can demonstrate and prove in their lives, that he has added this on top of everything else to just squeeze. I know it doesn't sound gracious or it doesn't sound godly to talk about it in terms of pressure. Let me tell you something. When God confronts you and God takes you in His hand and He starts putting the pressure on, you feel like you're in, you know, on the rack. And you cry out, why would God let this happen? Let it happen. He's doing it. Why? Because He's given you an opportunity for much more. Much more is costly. Much more is priceless. Turn with me to Romans 5 and we're about done. It's about lunchtime, folks. I can't seem to get through this book. But I really want you to get this idea in your mind. I believe that Paul spoke of this because he learned the teaching of Jesus Christ. How he got it, whether it was by direct revelation, whether it came by his interaction with other disciples, I don't know. But somewhere along the line, as he heard the words of Jesus, this concept of much more gripped him. And I think it fashioned his life. I mentioned earlier, faith, hope, and love. Look for them in Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there it is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then he drops down and he says in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more. Did you think the greatest thing that God could do for you is what Christ did on the cross? That's just the start. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through his life. The word saved here is not talking about eternal salvation. The saved here is deliverance from a worthless, fruitless life. And the only way that God can deliver you and I from a fruitless life, an unproductive life, is to put us in the pressure cooker that he just mentioned earlier. Turn up the heat. What happens when you purify gold? The impurities come to the top, you skim the impurities away, and then what do? Turn up the heat. Live in the reality that the worst that can happen to you is always for the best reason. The worst thing is, it's good. God works all things together for good to those that love Him and those that are called according to His purpose. So there you see the much more. Move on to verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled. Oh, I just read that to you. Sorry. Move on to verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. In other words, the gift of life in Christ is not like the condemnation we have in Adam. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You think the cross of Christ just reversed the fall of Adam? No. What it accomplished is so much more. People say, justification. Just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. What good is that? I'll sin again. Okay, I got saved. Just as if I never sinned. What do I do in the next 5 minutes? I'm going to sin again. How about something much more than that? Justification. Imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, declared holy in the sight of a holy God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now we're getting into the much more. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. You want to reign with Christ? Are you here today wanting to reign with Christ? I hear Christians all the time saying, in the kingdom we will reign with Him. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, if you want to reign there, you better start reigning here. It begins here and now. You want to reign in your kingdom? Where's your kingdom? The story is told of the German mystic and theologian Tauler. People came from far and wide to hear the wisdom from this man's lips. He was considered one of the greatest men of his age. But he struggled with his own sense of unworthiness in God's plan and purpose. And one day he went out for a walk, and as he was walking down a path, wrestling over the lack of peace within his own heart, he saw a ragged beggar coming his way down the path. So he stopped his reflections and his reverie for a few moments to speak a kind word to this beggar. As the beggar drew near, he said, "May God give you a good day, my friend." The man stopped and looked at him and said, "I thank God I never have a bad day." And he said, "Well, then God give you a happy life." The beggar said, "Well, I thank God I'm never unhappy." The theologian was a little bit put back by this, and he says, "What do you mean?" The beggar said, "Well, when it rains, I thank God. And when the sun shines, I thank God. When I have nothing to eat, I thank God. When I have something to eat, I thank God. And ever since I made His will my will, and whatever pleases Him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not?" Tyler was stunned. He looked at the guy and he said, "Who are you?" The beggar stood up to his full height and he said, "I am a king." Tyler said scornfully, "Then where is your kingdom?" The beggar said, "It's in my heart." You want to reign? You take control of this kingdom. You learn to reign in your own heart with Jesus Christ. You co-rule with Him in your own life. And as you receive not just the gift of righteousness, but the abundance of grace that comes with a gift, and that grace begins to reign in your life, you'll be getting prepared to reign with Him in eternity. Last mention of it in Romans 5 and verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Why? Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I love what St. Francis said. "God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, even our sins." Have you ever seen the amazing way that God even takes your sins, your disobedience, and your failure, and He's able to use it to refine you, to mold you, to purify you, so that the area that used to be your greatest weakness has now become your greatest strength? Only God can do that. That is the much more grace of God. What is Paul doing in the life of Philemon? I'm going to leave it with this. We're going to talk about spiritual growth in our next section. Paul is trying to affect effectiveness. Paul is trying to have an effect on this man through his prayers, through his words, through his exhortations that will result in greater effectiveness in his life. What's Paul doing? Paul is exhorting. I was talking with someone yesterday about the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation is kind of like a prod. Nobody likes the gift of exhortation in a local church. Have you got an exhorter in your church? He's the guy who's unafraid to speak up and tell exactly what's on his mind. And, you know, he calls a lot of people to account and sometimes needs called to account himself. But he's the guy that's always stirring something up. You know, he's always got things in turmoil. Why? Because he's creating friction and heat. The word that's used in the Greek, paroxysm, paroxysmos. Friction, heat, fire, discomfort. For what purpose? Push people to much more. I remember making a statement many years ago, and I said, if you learn enough doctrine, this is how stupid you can be when you think you know something. Once you learn enough doctrine, you'll know what God's going to do next. I said that right before God did something I never dreamed of. The last thing I would have expected, the worst thing that could have happened, the God that I thought I had figured out, stepped all over my toes and surprised me. I love what the guy said in the book, Wild at Heart. God's wild and you can't tame Him. And I like that. We serve a wild God. He is unpredictable. but he is always faithful to his own word and his own character. We are so bent out of shape, we just can't figure out how that always works. Problems here, not with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of it. Thank you for this man who really was in a situation 2,000 years ago that is relevant to us today. The whole scenario of a runaway slave and a imprisoned apostle and a possibly angry Roman aristocrat. And yet, Father, it just rings true to our own lives and our own experiences. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Let what you desire to accomplish be accomplished in our lives by the power of your Spirit. And bless our fellowship as we feast together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.